Last Sunday, I called your attention to the first five books of Moses and the five outstanding chapters in each of those books. In Genesis is chapter 22, where the Father gave the only Son. In Exodus, it's the value of that precious blood that was shed. In Leviticus, it's the Day of Atonement where sins were taken away. In Numbers, it's chapter 21, the serpent on the pole, how easy it is to be saved, look and live. And again in Deuteronomy 21, the 21st chapter, the man found slain in the field, and the heifer with her neck cut off in a rough valley, neither eared nor sown. What a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus, and the order of the revelation is so perfect. If that Father had not given that only Son, like Abraham did in Genesis 22, we would have nothing at all. And next, the value of that precious blood. And then next, how to be saved, look and live. And then next, our sins taken away, and then next, look and live. This morning I'm going to speak on the second one, Exodus chapter 12. I told Harold he might as well save his tapes this morning, but this thing is working, is it? But I spoke on it such a short time ago. I never make any apology for speaking on two chapters in the Word of God. The one is Exodus chapter 12, and the other is John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there's not much use of preaching anything else if they're not born again, and if they do not know the value of that blood. The story is told of a preacher that got up and started to preach on John chapter 3 one night, and he preached on it the next night, and he preached on it the next night, and he preached on it several nights. And finally some person in the audience came up to him and said, "Say, don't you know any other chapter in the Bible except John 3? Don't you know any other text except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God?" And the preacher turned to him and said, "Are you born again?" And the man said, "No, I'm not." He said, "I'm going to keep right on preaching it." Exodus chapter 12. Now the book of Genesis has a very great contrast between the opening and the ending. Genesis begins with the living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how does it end? With a dead man in a coffin. They put him in a coffin in Egypt. What a contrast. And in between the opening of Genesis and the close of Genesis tells how man got into his serious trouble, the entrance of sin. And the book of Exodus follows. Now why do you have that sign over that door? The word Exodus comes from the same root word as that exit over that door. And that tells you this is the way out in case of emergency or in case of trouble. And that's what the book of Exodus does. Now to save time, go to Exodus chapter 12. I'm not going to read chapter 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." There are four beginnings mentioned in the Word of God. The first one is in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That takes you back to a timeless, dateless period of time that the human mind cannot comprehend. That's before creation was. The next beginning that's mentioned in the Word of God is the first chapter in the Word that I've already mentioned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that was creation. The next beginning is in the Epistle of John, that which we have heard from the beginning, and that speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the babe of Bethlehem. And now we have another beginning, and this is the most important beginning of all for you and for me. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. A person that is saved and is going to be in heaven is a person that had a beginning. And they had a very definite beginning. And they had a beginning when they accepted the Lord Jesus. And when they took refuge under that blood. And if you can't look back this morning to a time when you had a definite beginning, you are not on the way to heaven. And you're not saved. And your sins are not forgiven. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And I thank God that I can look back to a place where, and a time when, and a manner how, that I had a beginning with the living God. We took my wife back to Iowa to bury her some time ago, and my two grandsons went with me and drove my car. And I took them on a side road off the main paved highway, and I took them there for a special purpose. I showed those your two boys a certain house, and I said, boys, in the living room of that home was where your granddad found the Lord Jesus Christ and had him as his own personal Savior. I had my eternal beginning, my spiritual beginning, in the living room of that home. And I thank God for the work that he did in my soul, preparing me for Christ, and the work he did for my soul in leading me to Christ. Have you ever had a spiritual beginning? This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. The next thing, what month was it? It was the seventh month according to Israel's calendar. And he said, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And what happened to the first 6 months, the preceding months? The same thing that happens to a sinner's sins when they get saved. Those 6 months before this seventh month, as far as God's records were concerned, were completely wiped off, and there was no record of them. And that's the way it is when a sinner gets saved. Your past is entirely blotted out. Now, the way of escape, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, that him and his neighbor next unto him, unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. What a wonderful picture of salvation we have in this short period that I've read. Their way of escape was to go get a lamb. And the only way for men and women in 1976 and down through the ages has been to get to the Lamb of God. Your religion, your good works, your good deeds, your vows, your desires are of no avail. There is only one way of escape, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. Go get a lamb. Now in verse 3 it's mentioned as a lamb. And also in verse 3, it's all mentioned the lamb. And in verse 5, it is your lamb. Now, to many people today that think they're on the way to heaven, and they're not, it is the Lord Jesus is a lamb. And then they will go farther than that, and you'll say, they will say, he is the lamb. He is the only way of escape. And still, they know nothing of God's way of salvation. They know nothing of being saved. And nobody that does not have verse 5 as your own, your Lamb. When did the Lord Jesus Christ become your Lamb? You can say a Lamb, the Lamb, believe it, all with all your heart. And if he's never become your Lamb, you have absolutely no hope for eternity this morning. And you'll notice in verse 3 again, it was a lamb for every house, a lamb for every man. In verse 4, it was a lamb for every house. In verse 6, it was a lamb for a nation, the whole congregation. And in John chapter 1, there's a lamb for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. A lamb for every man, a lamb for every house, a lamb for every nation, and a lamb for the whole world. Does that mean that the whole world is going to be saved and to be in heaven? Well, the provision is there, but alas, 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 very few people of the world are going to be in heaven. It does not mean that every man and woman is going to be saved for the simple fact they have not made the Lamb their own. I read a story a while ago of a man that came across the Atlantic Ocean on a great liner where they served those lovely meals. And he did not know that that liner operated on the American plan. You know the difference between a European plan and the American plan. When you go to a hotel and they're operating on the European plan, which most of them are, you pay for your room and you pay for your meals. But under the American plan, your meals are included and the price of the room is higher. And this man made the whole trip across the Atlantic, ate his meals, paid for them, and he found at the end that he had been on a liner that had the American plan. He ate very sparingly. The meals were too high. And they said to him, "Didn't you know that this ship had the American plan? And your meals were all paid for. Your meals were all paid for. They were there free." And that man was simply shocked to find out that he'd eaten so sparingly and had not taken advantage of his meals already being paid for. And that's the way it is with a lot of people regarding the Lord Jesus. A lamb for every man, a lamb for every house, a lamb for every household, and a lamb for every nation, and a lamb for the entire world. What a tragedy that there are going to be so many precious souls in hell and the lake of fire because they would not partake and they would not accept God's way of salvation. Then you go on down the chapter, verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, I'm glad that does not read the other way. You know, that verse could read, and the lamb be too little for the household. And that would be tragedy, wouldn't it? If the lamb be too little for the household, but it doesn't read like that. The household is too small for the lamb. It's another way of saying, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's a wonderful way of putting it. Whosoever that cometh to him shall not be cast out. As a businessman, we know we used to get obsolete merchandise. And we had a hard time keeping rid of our obsolete merchandise. And you know how we used to get rid of our obsolete merchandise? We start a whispering campaign. And we would say, now we have so many of this implement or so many of that implement, but we have just a limited few. And we're giving you a special opportunity to partake. You're a chosen person, and you're a privileged character that we're telling you that we have just so many of these, and we're giving you first chance at them. And the facts were, I remember one time we had $1 million worth of merchandise, and we hired a special man to put over the program of getting rid of that $1 million worth of merchandise. And we had a meeting of our salesmen and that in Minneapolis, but the president of the company was there, and he was a pretty sharp shooter. And that man spent all day putting over his program on how we were going to get rid of that $1 million worth of merchandise. And that president, at the end of that meeting, how he pricked that bubble. He said, you know, I wouldn't go out and tell people we have $1 million worth of merchandise. He said, I'd go out and tell them we have just a few left. And if you want to get in on the bargain, you better get in pretty quick. I wish I could preach the gospel like that. I wish I could tell people that there was a limited amount of people that could be saved. But that would not be according to the Word of God. The Word of God is, the household is too little for the Lamb. What a Savior. Then the next thing about this wonderful Lamb is, on the 10th day of the month, verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. And then you go on up to over to verse 6, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. In other words, that lamb was to be under inspection for 4 days. Why do you suppose we have 4 Gospels? Why do you suppose the Lord Jesus started his public ministry when he was 30? And he was crucified in his 34th year, fulfilling this beautiful picture of the 4 days. They tell me those Jews used to go out, they'd go to that flock, they'd take a lamb or a goat from that flock, they'd bring it up, they'd put it in their tent, or they'd put it on a tether to watch it where it could be seen. And they watched that lamb closely for those 4 days to make sure there was no blemish. The 4 Gospels put the Lord Jesus Christ on inspection, King, servant, Son of Man, Son of God, put him on inspection from all 4 different quarters. And then the 4 days, those 4 years of his public ministry, were to put him on inspection as to whether he had a blemish or not. That lamb had to be without a blemish. And then some people wonder why Judas was chosen. Some years ago, I was visiting in Asheville, North Carolina, with a brother there. We came to a man that professed to be a Christian. I never forgot one thing about that man. He chewed tobacco. He had an old tin can that he spit in. And that didn't go over very big with me, I'll assure you. I thought of all the filthy things to do when you have company. But we got to talking on spiritual things. And he made this statement. He said the Lord Jesus made one mistake when he chose Judas. How I resent that. The Lord Jesus Christ did not make one mistake. And he chose Judas, knowing what he was doing, knowing that Judas was not saved, knowing that Judas never would be saved. Now, was Judas doomed to be lost? Indeed, he wasn't. Judas is lost and in hell today for the same reason that every other man and woman are lost. He would not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And the Lord Jesus knew that Judas would never believe, that yet he chose that man, and he chose him to fulfill this beautiful picture. The lamb is to be on inspection for 4 days. Judas watched every action. He listened to his every word. He saw everything that the Lord Jesus did. And what kind of a report do you think Judas would have given If he's found one flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of a report do you think he'd given? And I like the fact that he had to make a written report. Where is the written report of Judas? You go to Matthew chapter 27, and there, when he saw that the Lord Jesus was going to be crucified and slain, he says, I have sinned in that I have shed what? Betrayed, in that I have betrayed, what did he say? The innocent blood. And the devil's inspector bore witness to the fact that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was without blemish. That's the wonderful thing about how and why Judas was chosen. Some years ago, when I was in St. Louis, there was a dear old brother, his name was Psalm. I think he spelled his name just plain S-O-M, Psalm. And after I'd spoken on this like I'm speaking this morning, he came to me, and he says, supposing that Jew had found a blemish in that lamb, what would he have done? How would you answer that one? And I said, my dear brother Psalm, quit your supposing. When you start supposing in the things of God, you're going to get into serious trouble. And I guarantee you one thing, that when that Jew went out to pick that lamb, God saw to it that he picked a lamb without blemish. And there was not one Israelite that was betrayed and made the mistake of coming to that night of judgment without a lamb that would meet his needs. Just what you're supposing when you get to the things of God. And make sure that God carried it out. And that he has things as they should be. Then the next thing that's said about that lamb is, verse 6, and you'll keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Now that is a very striking statement. I presume there were between 200,000 and 300,000 lambs slain that night. The law of the Passover was that in every home where a lamb was killed, there had to be at least 10 people and not over 20. And figuring on the basis that there had to be at least 10 people in that house to kill a Passover lamb, and a congregation of between 2 and 3 million, it would require 200,000 to 300,000 lambs to be killed that night. That's quite a few lambs, isn't it? And I don't think all the packing houses in the United States of America kill that many lambs in one day today. I think you could put them all together, and they would not reach that number. You know, the sheep industry in the United States has taken a terrible slide downward. The Wall Street Journal a short time ago had an article in it that the sheep population of the United States has gone down from 72 million to 15 million sheep, a decrease of 57 million sheep. And one of the reasons is the awful slaughter by the wild animals, the wolves, the bears, and that, and farmers have gotten so disgusted, they have just given up on sheep. In northern Minnesota, where I go, I talked to a man a while ago, just a short time ago, and he said, I quit raising sheep because I lost so many. I remember one dear brother up there, he's no longer there, he went out one morning, looked at his pasture, and there he had 21 dead sheep lying on the grass. A bear had got in amongst them. The state of Colorado a few years back lost over 88,000 sheep to the wolves and the bears. I hope none of you are conservators of wildlife in this audience this morning. With all of their ignorance and with all of the knowledge of what goes on, they now have a bill to preserve the wolves in Minnesota and other states. And if I'd meet those people, I'd tell you what I told them this morning. 88,000 sheep in Colorado. 21 sheep in one pasture in northern Minnesota. And from a drop from 72 million to 15 million because of those things. That would be something for those conservators of wildlife to think about, but they don't think about that. But what a number of lambs were killed that night. And you know why it was? They shall kill it. As far as God is concerned, how many lambs are there? One lamb. The whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. And God was looking across the span of centuries to the day the Lord Jesus was walking as John saw Jesus walking. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He didn't say a lamb, did he? He said the Lamb. The Lamb of God. There is only one that can meet the need of a lost human race. That lamb must be killed. You know, there are a lot of people today, all of the things that are preached in the world today. There's one group, they take that scripture in Romans 5, we shall be saved by his life. They take those words as a basis and a foundation of what they teach. We shall be saved by his life. Others take that verse in Peter, his example. Now, those scriptures mean what they say, but they have absolutely nothing to do with the salvation of a soul. That one in Romans 5, we shall be saved by his life, if they would read the first part of that verse. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if they'd read that, we shall be saved by his life. It is those who have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son that are saved by his life. And it does not speak save from hell and the lake of fire when it speaks there of being saved. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning at the right hand of God that is living there for you and me. And we will never know how much he saves us from by his intercession and his interceding for us and keeping us from this present evil world. He is saving us here and now by his life. And he saved us from hell by his death on the cross. I remember one time, I believe it was up in Fort Dodge, we had a group of those people that came night after night until my preaching got too heavy for them. The bombing got too heavy. And they had to quit coming. They could not take it. But they're trying to introduce their false doctrine. We shall be saved by his life. Now, you know that blood could have been in one of three places. That blood could have been in the lamb. That blood could have been in a basin. Or where else could that blood be? Remember one thing, Exodus teaches us 12 things, or three things. The blood must be from a certain lamb, it must be without blemish. That blood must be in a certain place, it must be on the lintel and the side posts of that door. And that blood must be applied in a certain way. Those three things were necessary for redemption that night. Let me repeat. The blood from a certain lamb, a lamb without blemish. The blood in a certain place on the lintel and the side posts of that door. And the blood must be applied in a certain way. It must be applied with hyssop. The blood in the lamb, some people will agree to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. And it's the only blood that can avail. Some people will go a step farther and say, yes, we believe that blood was shed, and was shed on Calvary's cross, and they're still unsaved. Agreeing to all those truths, and still not saved through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus. What had happened to that blood? That blood had to be applied. You can know all about that blood, the value of that blood, but when was that blood applied to that soul of yours? And then God's promise was to those, when I see the blood, go on down, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. First thing I want to speak on is the beginning of verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn. For some reason, there seems to be an opinion and an idea that this applied only to children. Well, to a certain extent that was right, but remember one thing. The judgment of God is upon all men and women for their sins. And there were far more than young children and children in their teens that were under judgment that night. Go to a home where there are no children, and in that home, that husband might be the firstborn from an older generation. That wife in that home might be the firstborn from an older generation. And that night, it was not only the children that were slain. It was older people, adults, that were the firstborn from an older generation that were slain that night. And it's a great truth. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The firstborn, no matter whether they were young or old, were to be slain that night. And I don't suppose that was a very welcome message when Moses went back with that message to the firstborn. The lesson that is taught is this. You and I, by nature, were all firstborns. And we were born into this world with a nature that could not be in heaven, and with a nature that had no relationship with God. In other words, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And that's why we need to be born again. That's why we need to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we're all firstborns in that extent. The whole world guilty before God. I suppose those firstborns would cry out, can I help it that I'm the firstborn? No, they couldn't help it. Am I going to be judged because of something that I cannot help? And remember this. They were not lost only because of who they were, but they were lost because of what they did not do. That's why men and women are lost. They could not help being the firstborn, but they could help remaining in that condition. God has a remedy for the sins of men and women. And if men and women do not accept that remedy, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only reason they will ever be saved. I remember Brother Will Gower, I think he's now home with the Lord. He had a terrible illness at the end of his life. He lived in Chicago. He told me one time they were out preaching the gospel on the streets of Chicago. He saw a young man coming down the street that had been in his Sunday school class for a long time. And that young man had left that Sunday school, as they usually do when they reach a certain age, and had fallen into the deepest kind of sin. His life was a shambles. And that young man stood in that street corner and listened to them preach for a few minutes, and then he cried out, Mr. Gould, tell me, Why do I do what I do? Why do I sin like I sin? And Mr. Gould, without one moment's hesitation, cried out to that young man, "You do what you do, because you are what you are. You do what you do because you are what you are." And in that sense, the whole world guilty before God. Then you go on down, it's the same verse again. "And the blood shall be to you for a token. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." That destroying angel that night was looking in one place. He was looking for one thing. He was looking for the blood in the proper place. And it's still the same in 1976. I often bring it down to modern versions, and I said that a destroying angel that night would see many things posted on those doors. First of all, he might start with a birth certificate. "I was born a Christian. I am a Christian. I'm going to die a Christian." That angel was not looking for a birth certificate. He might see a baptismal record. And that angel was not looking for a baptismal record. He was looking for blood. He might see a church membership. And he was not looking for a card showing church membership. He was looking for blood, and for blood alone. I was telling Fred and Fern about a very unusual experience that the Christians in Minneapolis had just about a year ago now. I never met the man because it was the time I was in the hospital in Colorado, and I never met him. But a man dropped into what we call the Mission Assembly down in a bad section of the city, and it is like a mission. He dropped into that mission one night, and he came to those meetings, and he professed to be saved. The man claimed that he came to Minneapolis in a boxcar, and he didn't know how he got there. He didn't know his name. He didn't know where he was from. But the strange thing was, he had a birth certificate. He had a baptismal record. He had a college diploma. He had a social security card, all made out to the name of Bruce Williams. And that was not his name at all. There's a paper put out called Christianity. I don't know who puts it out or anything about it. I know Phil and the Seal get it, and I know they've never subscribed for it. But that paper came out at that time, and it had a picture of this man in Minneapolis that called himself Bruce Williams, had a picture of him, and said his real name was LaRose, L-A-R-O-S-E. And it came from a little town called Maine, near Binghamton, New York. He was a Baptist preacher. And what happened to that man will never be known. But one of the men in the assembly there in Minneapolis, Fred Phillips, recognized that man from that picture in that paper. He got into touch with his wife. She came out. That husband met her in Fred Phillips' home. And he said there was no sign of recognition on the part of that man. But how in the world? I asked Fred, I said, how long was it between the time he left home in New York and he arrived in Minneapolis? And he said it was only 4 days. I said, how in the world could he get the birth certificate, the baptismal record, the college diploma, and the social security card, a counterfeit? How could he do it in that short time? He says, I don't know how he did it, but he did it. That's what's going on in the world today. I could tell you more about that man, but I must get on. You know, this angel was not looking for those things. He was looking for blood. And the promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And they tell me that word Passover had an unusual meaning. It means that God stood guard at those doors. that he was so afraid that angel might make a mistake, that he stood guard at those doors to make sure that the destroying angel did not go in and destroy somebody that should not be destroyed, because the blood was shed. Go on over the chapter, the time is about up. Verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the land, smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, where there was not a house, where there was not one dead. Why does it go from Pharaoh's house to the dungeon? Why does it mention those two extremes? For the simple reason that I've already stated. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that it also shows what cannot keep out the judgment of God. That palace would be the best guarded place in that land. That dungeon would be the most strongly built place in that land. And God is teaching men and women there is nothing that can keep out the judgment of God like that. Palace guards and prison walls cannot keep out the judgment of God. But the question is, what can keep out the judgment of God? You go to the next chapter, and there it says there was not a house where there was not one dead. Is that taking the Israelites? Yes, that takes in the Israelites, but listen. You go to the house of the Egyptian, there are tears and weeping and wailing. The firstborn in that home is dead under the judgment of God. But you go down to the house of the Israelite, and they're happy, rejoicing. And you say, is there anyone dead here? Yes, there's somebody dead here. But you don't seem to be in much sorrow about it. No, we're not in much sorrow, but you all knew who was dead here. Who was dead there? In the house of the Egyptian, it was the firstborn. In the house of the Israelite, who was it? The lamb, wasn't it? It makes a great difference who's dead, doesn't it? And those Israelites came under that wonderful statement, there was not a house where there was not one dead, but the tremendous difference between the firstborn and the lamb was slain for them. Do you know what I'm speaking about this morning? Can you look back to that beginning that you had with the Lord Jesus? Can you remember the time that blood was applied? When you silenced the danger of that destroying angel coming through, and you applied that blood by faith to that precious soul of yours. And it must be applied in only one way, by hyssop. Now hyssop was a little shrub and a little plant that grew very profusely in Egypt. And they said that they could reach out in any direction and pluck a plant of hyssop. It's mentioned only a few times in Scripture. You recall that again in Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin and he was restored, he said, purge me with hyssop. And it seemed to be the thing that was used to apply and cleanse from sin and its penalty. It speaks of one simple thing, faith. It is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We exercise faith every day of our lives in a most marked way, don't we? I don't know, do you have a milkman or not? Do you have a milkman? In the city we have a milkman. We expect that milkman to be to our door every Monday morning with a supply of milk. Faith in that milkman. I started down here with my automobile. I didn't expect to have any trouble on the way, and I didn't. I had faith in that automobile. We express faith every moment of our lives. We put